And it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Let's pray there. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We ask you now to help us tonight. May the word of God be an encouragement to us. May it help us be better men and women for Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hadn't been saved very long, and I was reading through my Bible, and I came to this passage, you know, and you just don't normally think about men loving each other. You know, we're buddies and we're pals and that kind of stuff. But the truth is, men do love men, and it's a right and a proper thing. Our problem is we live in a perverted generation. You know, if a man says he loves another man, they think they're both queer or something. But it hadn't always been that way. I never will forget, I went to Italy when I was in the Navy. And over here in America, we have this thing they call the bubble effect. We don't like people to get close to us. Have you ever been around somebody that's just got to get right up like this when they talk to you and talk right in your face, you know? They just... And you just keep backing up, and they keep following you, and you want to say, "Stop, stupid!" You've been, and most of them always got bad breath. I don't know what it is about that, but they never bought a shirt in their life. But over here, we don't like people to touch us or get too close to us. We keep this little bubble between us and them. Over in Europe, it's not like that at all. First time I went to Europe, I thought every Italian was a homosexual. Them guys, I'm serious now, they are walking down the street arm in arm, jabbering away at 100 miles an hour. And I think sometimes arguing. They wagging them fingers and because they gesture about everything. And I thought, man, this is a weird society over here. But you find out after a while, that's just the way they are. They are relaxed in the presence of other people or in close proximity to other people. It's most of those places are real densely populated. They grow up elbow to elbow. They live elbow to elbow, and they die elbow to elbow. And I think they get buried the same way. But we're not like this. So over here, when we talk about men being close, women can have friends, and it's okay. But if a man has a real close friend or another man that he loves, he's instantly suspect. That's a real tragedy. I read a book some years ago called The Lonely American Male. And it's because we've told men they can't cry. That's not masculine. And we've convinced men that they've got to be macho when most of us aren't. And we're afraid to show emotion. We think we've got to be gruff and tough. And we won't let anybody get close to us. We don't confide in people. So the American male is in a really awkward, weird position. He has no close male companions that he can trust or confide in, or nobody he feels comfortable with. Nobody gets close to him. Nobody gets next to him. That's psychologically damaging. Everybody needs to talk. Everybody needs somebody they feel comfortable with. There's nothing wrong with a man knowing another male that he could say, "I really love that guy." Not a physical thing, not a sexual thing, but a mutual camaraderie. They enjoy each other's company. They got a lot in common. And that's what that is with David. That's not a homosexual thing. That's not a dirty thing. Jonathan and David loved each other as good friends. That's the reason Jonathan takes off his armor and all. He wants to give it to David because David's a poor man, comes from a small family, and Jonathan is the king's son. And you know that that's the correct way to look at it because when you read the rest of Samuel and you read all the stories and accounts of David and Jonathan, both of them have their wives and have their children. There is never anything amiss between them, but they are lifelong friends willing to lay down their life for each other. How many of y'all have ever seen the little movie Anne of Green Gables? Well, if you haven't seen it, you ought to watch it. They don't cuss. There's no nakedness. There's no sex. Anybody can watch it. You can put it on in front of your three-year-old. It starts out, it's the story of a precocious little red-headed girl about 8 or 9 years old. And she's just constantly into trouble. But she meets a friend. I think the friend's name was Linda, wasn't it Linda? Or Diane. That's what it was, Diane. And they are kindred spirits. That is, they're on the same wavelength. They are both on the same page. And they love each other dearly. They are lifelong friends. Nobody thinks anything bad about that. Anne of Green Gables calls Diane, she said, "You're my alabaster brow," you know, talking about her kindred spirits and all that stuff. It's really a neat little movie. And it shows the warmth and tenderness that can exist between two people without any kind of a physical thing, without anything dirty or perverted. It's one of the things I hate about our generation is everything is degraded. And people instantly think the worst. It shouldn't ought to be that way. It shouldn't have to be that way. There is nothing improper in David's relationship with Jonathan. Now, I'm 53 years old, and I'm one of those lonely American males. I don't really ever get close to anybody. I haven't had a close personal friend in 30 years. Now, I do that on purpose because I'm the pastor. My closest friends are other preachers in other towns. I never allow myself to get close to anybody in the church. Not ever. I distance myself from my own father because I pastor this church, so that he cannot have any influence on how it's run or the decisions that are made or the things that I preach. I deliberately do not get close to anybody in here. I play golf with Brother Mark, and I maintain my distance. I have for 15 years. Nobody can ever say, "Well, you know, go see so-and-so. He's the preacher's buddy." Ain't going to happen. Amen? Now, I do that by choice because of the position I have. But I'm going to tell you something. Most people need a good friend. And there is certainly nothing wrong with them having one. Matter of fact, I think they're probably psychologically healthier if they have a good friend. Amen? Amen. You say, "Well, I can confide in my wife, or my wife can confide in me." And that's true. And husband and wife ought to be able to confide virtually everything. But you ever think about it? There are some things they say, "Well, this is just, so what are you doing this afternoon?" "Oh, we just woman talk." Because women talk about things different. They talk about different subjects, but they talk about them in different ways. Even when they talk about the same stuff. You ever listen to women discuss politics? Don't make a lick of sense. Even when they discuss the same subject, men have different ways of talking, different ways of expressing. The truth is, most men need a good male friend. Somebody they can just chit-chat with. Somebody they're comfortable with. Somebody they trust. That's what's going on with David and Jonathan. And every time I listen to some modernist or liberal make something bad out of it, it just angers me. There's nothing wrong with the relationship between those two men. And if somebody would take the time to read the rest of their lives, they'd see that. Amen? All right, what verse I quit in? Verse 5. "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now, David is this young stripling who has killed the lion and the bear, and just recently killed Goliath. With one mighty blow from his sling, he implants a 500-grain projectile right between his eyes. He's a national hero. But notice it says he behaved himself wisely. David has suddenly come into popularity and been given a position of responsibility, and he is now in the public eye. He is under constant scrutiny. He is observed. He's just become a national role model. And he behaves himself wisely. It aggravates me almost no end. You have no idea the frustration that's generated in me with the creeps that we pay $5 to $35 or $40 million, put them in the public eye, make national heroes out of them, put them in the eye, before the eyes of all the youths of this country, and they do not behave themselves wisely. Dennis Rodman never behaved himself wisely one day in his life. Michael Jackson never behaved himself wisely a day in his life. I was looking at some of the baseball stars the other day. Baseball is America's favorite sport. I mean, that's as American as apple pie. You looked at the scumbags they got out there these days? Here's this big jerk out on the mound with a charred backer in his mouth. And it looked like he got dual exhaust because it's leaking out both sides, man. And got that big chow out there and got his ball glove and his ball. And he's got his hair pulled back and a big old ponytail. And got a goatee and about 2-3 days growth right here that he ain't shaved off, you know. Just real scruffy looking. Just nasty looking. Chewing that backer. National hero, role model, an example. Then they go out and do things like start fights on the baseball diamond, choke the coach. They are not behaving themselves wisely. The President of the United States is accused of taking illegal campaign contributions, selling high-tech missile guidance systems to the Chinese for money to get reelected, an affair with at least a half a dozen different women. You got one little trollop running all over the country talking about all kinds of personal relations and giving graphic details of an ongoing affair with the President of the United States. Now, if anybody in this country ought to be a role model, if anybody ought to behave themselves wisely, so what do you mean to behave yourself wisely? You watch where you go. You watch what you do. You watch how you dress, and you watch how you talk. Why? Because like David, you are under constant scrutiny. Everybody's looking at you. You're an example. You're the moral compass. We don't have any. Even the preachers in our country no longer are careful or wise in their conduct. That's a tragedy. Here David is just a young man, but he's got enough brains that when he's given position of responsibility and authority and suddenly is put in the limelight, he doesn't lose his head and go bananas and make a fool out of himself. He doesn't flaunt his power and his authority. It said he behaved himself wisely. Man, you got all these. I was listening to a program the other day. It was talking about professional athletes and the ignorance level. The fellow was talking about one player in particular who makes about $25 million. He is a member of the Charlotte Hornets team, and he literally cannot read. The man has a high school diploma and a college degree. And he is a functional illiterate. Those guys, ignorant as dirt, dumber than a red brick, and they make all that money, and all they want to do is run around starting fights, getting women pregnant, buying fancy cars, smoking dope. There's not a day goes by that you don't hear about some of them guys in some kind of trouble, and you hear it on the national news. You know what they are not doing? They are not behaving themselves wisely. Money doesn't give you brains. Money doesn't give you character. Money doesn't give you integrity. Somebody say amen, preacher. Amen, preacher. Thank you. Look at verse 6. And it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with trumpets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000. Now here's the scene. King Saul with David, his general, have been off to some distant city or something and whooped the Philadelphians. I mean, they slaughtered the Philistines. They come at home, they are victorious in battle. We got out there, we outflanked them, we outgunned them, we outmanned them, we outfought them, we whooped them. And so when they're coming back, we didn't lose a single tank. We didn't lose a single troop. Well, we're coming back, we're national heroes. And so the whole town turns out to rejoice, and they throw a big party, and the ticker tapes are flying, and they're just having a big hoorah time. And the women sing this little song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. I don't know whether that's factual or not. That's just what they said. I don't know who killed the most. I suppose if you do it technically, the fellow who's in charge of the army gets credit for everything. If he wins, he gets the credit. If he loses, he takes the blame. So, in that sense, Saul was the great victor. But David's a national hero, and they're saying, Saul is thousands, David his 10,000. Now, it is good to have a song of victory. I don't think anything excites a nation and unites them in purpose as much as a military victory. It's hard to get a united cause in a big nation. You ever think about how difficult it is to get all Americans on the same page at the same time? There are very few things that can do that. War will do that. When we went to whatever that last little skirmish was, what was the name of it? Yeah, Persian. They call that a war. Yeah, desert, all that stuff. That wasn't a war. I mean, it was a skirmish. We've had firefights in World War II that was bigger than the whole thing. But anyway, they went over there, and we killed about 100,000 Iraqis, wiped out their military and their army, their tanks and all that stuff, and in just a few days, with minimal amount of casualties, then we came marching back home. While we were there, all of America was united in support for the troops. Whether they agreed with going or not, we were united in support for the troops. And that says it ought to be. And so when the boys came home, they came home heroes. It's tough these days sitting out in the desert for a week. So anyway, they come home nationally. America is united behind those men. That was a glorious thing to see. Amen? We ought to have been behind them. And so they come home, and boy, they throw the parties for them all across the country, and they got press coverage and all that. Of course, when our guys came home rejoicing, when we thought that we had been over there for a just cause, and our men had proved their bravery, our generals had shown their brilliance, our people support them. It was a big time for America. You ever think about the losers? The joy that was celebrated here over our victory, over our triumph, the bitterness and the anguish was just as great and just as intense. You realize that 100,000 mothers and wives and children lost 100,000 men. Most of them incinerated inside their tanks and inside their trucks. I don't know if you saw any footage of the highway of retreat. We napalmed that thing to death, son. We burned them to a cinder right where they sat.
Now, I'm glad we won. I don't regret that we went. I'm not sorry that we killed them all. Something I think had to be done. I think we should have went further than we did. But nonetheless, you cannot rule out the human tragedy and the sorrow and the grief of those women who mourned their lost sons and lost husbands on the other side. Those moms, those wives, those children love daddy, love their sons just like you do. War is a terrible thing. It's an awful thing. Sometimes it's a necessary thing. I'm not against it. I understand it. I understand why we have to do it. But I don't think anybody ever rejoices over it. I don't think anybody ought to ever be excited that we're going to go to war. There's always a loser. There's always grief. There's always heartache. There's always heartbreak. And while we do what we have to do, and I think we ought to have the hardness and the purpose to do what is necessary along those lines. When military conflict is necessary, I think we're going to have a backbone, the national backbone, to do it. But I think we ought to grieve with those who grieve over lost loved ones, ours and theirs. I don't see where you get any joy out of 100,000 dead Iraqis. I don't see any joy in that at all. Now, this rejoicing here is over the safe return of their sons. That's a proper thing. When you rejoice over a thing like that, you make sure that your rejoicing is for the right reason. We're not rejoicing that we killed 100,000 men. We're rejoicing that it's over, that our point prevailed, and that our sons are coming home. Amen. I think sometimes we rejoice over the wrong thing and for the wrong reason. Now, look at that same verse there, verse 7. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now, like I said, I don't know whether David really killed that many more or not, whether he's that responsible, but that's the song they're singing. That's where the credit goes. Saul, thousands, David, 10,000. Look in verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David. See, that's where you don't know whether it's really true or not. He just says, they have ascribed unto David 10,000. And to me, they have ascribed but thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Now, this is not the first indication that there's an emotional and psychological problem with Saul. There have been all kinds of red lights ever since he became king. But this is really bad right here. That statement reveals the smallness, the pettiness of the leader. Well, I bet that's been demonstrated about a million times down through history. People say he's a big, big man, meaning he's got power, he's got authority, he's got wealth, he has position. But some of the biggest men that is in position and power and wealth have been some of the smallest men that ever drew a breath. Narrow, intolerant, petty, peevish, bitter, cynical little men. Saul is one of those kind of people. Can you imagine in the moment of overriding joy at a great military victory, at the return of a conquering army, in the midst of all that hoopla, this guy has got his lip dragging on the ground because somebody said somebody else killed more guys than he did. A poor little fella. Now, that's about the way a 3-year-old acts. I don't think there's probably anything any uglier in human nature than envy and bitterness. Because nothing reveals how small we are better than envy and bitterness. And nothing reveals how petty you are better than the pettiness of your bitterness. You understand what I'm saying? The more nickel-dime your envy, it shows how petty you are. I mean, if what you were envious of was some great big thing, it wouldn't be right, but at least you could say, well, I understand it. But did you ever notice the thing that most people are envious over are the most little nickel-dime, petty things? I read an article not long ago about two news anchors on a national syndicated news service. You know, that's a big deal to be a news anchor. I never have figured out why. I cannot figure that thing out. It's ludicrous. Those guys get everything handed to them on a silver platter. They don't decide what's going to be on the program. They don't decide how long the segments are going to be. They don't pick the sound bites. They don't pick the photo ops. They got a whole staff of writers and news guys that do all that. All this guy is a talking head. You would think he was a genius. The truth is, Walter Cronkite or Dan Rather or one of them guys, they could be veritable idiots. As long as they had a baritone voice, nobody would know. They read everything they got. Why that guy makes millions of dollars for that, I don't know. I watch some of them, if they take their eyes off, they get all tangled up because they don't know what to say if they're not reading it. I don't know why. Peter Jennings could be a fool for all I know. Probably is. Anyway, why did I get off on that? Yeah. You have the anchor and the co-anchor. And this article was talking about the negotiations in their contracts with this TV company and what they had to be guaranteed. Each one had to say, this one would start talking because he's the anchor. And he would get so many minutes of talk time or so many seconds. Then this guy had to be guaranteed so many seconds. And they had to get equal camera time. All that stuff is written down to the second of how much exposure each one of them would get. And they fight over it zealously because he's got to protect his image as anchor. I thought, that's slop. In the first place, I don't know why you need two, except if you got a white guy, you got to have a black guy. If you got a man, you got to have a woman. Amen. And why you got to have a black and a white and a male and a female, I cannot figure out. For years, Eberhard Merle and them boys done it all by themselves. I mean, how many people does it take to bring the evening news? I would have the same guy do the local news, the national news, the weather, and the sports slam. But they are so petty. They're afraid somebody's going to get a little bit of their time or a little bit of their credit or a little more exposure. Isn't it? Isn't it nauseating? Don't you wish you were free of that? You know what the Bible says about envy? And that's what's going on here. Saul is envious of David because he has ascribed more glory than Saul. Bear in mind, please, that Saul is the anchor. He's the king. He's the monarch. What difference does it make what they ascribe to David as long as when we go home, I sit down on the throne? You know what Saul's problem is? He's petty. He is petty beyond belief. Whining. They ascribe under David 10,000 and he just gave me thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? Give me a break, king. Bible said in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, envy is as rottenness in the bones. What does that mean? That means it eats you up. it causes you to rot on the inside. When you start becoming envious of other people, when you get so petty that you become envious of other people and their success or what they have or the position they've got or the attention they get, it eats you up. You start fretting over it. You start thinking about it. You dwell on it. You run little scenarios in your head. Well, one of these days, so-and-so is going to happen, and here's what I'm going to do, and he'll do so-and-so. No. You eat yourself up with that nonsense. And the truth is, you can't do anything about it. I remember years ago, we were in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and this big fat preacher that I didn't like had a little hunchback wife, all crippled up. I didn't like her either. She's a hateful, mean little old bitty. And they came out to our house one day. I think we're having a baptism in the swimming pool. Anyway, they came, and this little hypocrite walked around my house, and she said, she's all hunched over, you know. Everybody felt sorry for her, except me. I didn't like her. I've got real insight into people. And she's walking around like that, you know. Keep talking later, you're going to get more of that pool than you want. Man, I listened to that little old woman for about an hour. And everything she saw, she had to make some comment about it. You know what her problem was? She was slammed up with envy. When I thank God we had a nice place, I really do. But I wouldn't have had it if God hadn't given it to me. If I told you the story of how we had that place, you'd say, God gave that to you. Because I couldn't afford it. I mean, it was a nice place. I'm thankful for it. Somebody else has got it now, and I'm glad they got it. And I don't know why she didn't have one. Amen. I mean, it's not my fault. I'm not going to spend my time worrying about what somebody else has got. Actually, there's an exception to that. See, I hate Sister Sue. I don't like her. I hate her. I've always hated her. I'm always going to hate her. Because she can pray. She irritates me. Now, I don't know why God didn't give me talent. God's been good to you. And hasn't been so good to me. He wasn't awfully good to you. Well, he's crazy. You understand the point, though, right? You could be envious of anybody for almost anything. And what good would it do you? I could be envious of Sue's talent to play. From now till Jesus comes, and it will not help me play one note. Won't change a cotton thing. All it can do is eat me up. Ain't gonna hurt her. She's gonna go right on and play whether I can or not. She don't care. Now, if anybody bothers me, she don't care. Tell Mark he's not the only one. But what does it change? What does it help? What does it fix? First of all, who does it affect? It's not going to hurt her. It's going to hurt me. And any time that you are envious, any time you get so petty that you become agitated or concerned about what somebody else has got, the blessings that they've received in comparison to your own, the only person that suffers is you. You know what Saul's envy is going to do for David? Nothing. David is what David is. And you are what you are. Now, I got news for Sister Sue. I can't play, but she can't preach. I never have really understood envy. I really do not. It always adversely affects the one who is envious. And almost without exception, there are things in the life of the person who is envious that the other person, the one they envy, the one that's consuming them, can do. What you have to understand is that we are all unique. We are all different. We all have different talents, abilities, and skills, except Simon. He can't fix one chair. You have things about you that other people would like to have. My wife, there are things about some of the men in the church my wife wishes I had, like the ability to build things. I'm the only guy you know that can take a radial arm saw and cut a circle. I can be a half inch off that way, cutting a straight line. How do you say I'm not a carpenter? I just think. I do the best I can, but to me, the best you can do is a quarter inch either way. I'm a bow hog at heart. But I'm not envious of Tommy's ability. Look at the personality that goes with it. I'm trying to make a serious subject funny so you'll pay attention. Because bitterness is a destructive force. It gets down in you and it starts to eat away. And the problem is, once the cancer gets started, it is difficult to eradicate. It is difficult to quit. It is hard to break that habit. It is tough to get out of that mode of thinking. The Bible said that it's as rottenness in the bones that eats you up. Over in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it said that for envy they delivered him. That's talking about the Pharisees delivering Jesus Christ up to be crucified by the Romans. They said that they did it because of envy. Now look, Jesus Christ didn't have a dime. He's a poor man. He's an itinerant preacher, virtually did not know where he was going to sleep every night. He bordered on being a vagrant. He traveled with a nomadic band of men preaching wherever he could get an opportunity. Here are the Pharisees. They have power. They have office. They have prestige. Most of them have money. Most of them have family. They're the rulers in the nation. In the world, are they envious of Jesus Christ? What did he have that they wanted or needed? What did he have they didn't already have? Popularity. The people followed Jesus. And when they followed Jesus, that meant they didn't follow the Pharisees, and they couldn't stand it. They lost their public appeal. They lost their public following. And because of that, they are willing to kill. It's amazing how petty envy usually is. What's really staggering about envy is the length people will go to even things up or to avenge themselves of people that they're envious of. They'll kill. They'll lie. They'll slander. They'll misrepresent. And for what? Over what? So what the Bible said over there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26? There's an admonition there for Christians not to envy each other. That's a terrible thing if you have to warn a Christian about being envious of another Christian. Well, I'm going to say 26 years, and I've seen it over and over and over and over again. I know preachers that are so envious that they're just about turned blue in the face. If you go to a camp meeting and some other preacher gets to preach and they don't, they whine for a month. Or if another preacher gets to preach two or three times and they only get to preach once, they hate that guy's guts for Jesus' sake. You go up, I've seen them go up there and boot lick and frown nose and everything you can imagine trying to get to preach next time. Why? Because they're envious of the other guy's popularity. So Danny Castle is a good friend of mine. He preaches all over the country. Runs about 1,200 in his church. He's one of the most envied preachers in the country. I'll be absolutely honest with you, I don't envy Danny Castle. I would not want to account for 1,200 people. I would not want to keep track of that circus he's got up there. But preachers are just heap up with jealousy. They say, well, he's never been to Bible college. You ever listen to him talk? Talk like a hillbilly. He's got the worst, most atrocious vocabulary and language and grammar you ever listen to. And he does. But see, God don't seem to care. God's using him anyway. Now, rather than be envious of that, what we ought to be? We ought to be excited about it. We ought to be thrilled enough about it. But you go to churches, and Christians within the same church are envious of each other. All it ever does, takes away the peace and the harmony, takes away the unity, takes away the joy. You cannot be envious and be as happy as you would have been if you hadn't been envious. Well, why do people envy? Because people are petty. You say, well, I'm not a petty person. Oh, yes, you are. I've been observing human nature for 30 years, and I'm here to tell you, you're petty. Would you like to tell me, don't. Would you like to tell me, reveal in all honesty what you and your wife had your last fight about? That major issue that had both of you screaming and hollering, and then had you in a standoff position where neither one would speak for the last 3 weeks? Can you tell me what it was that was so important that caused you to raise your voice and say things that were hurtful and harmful to the other person? How really significant was that issue? For if the truth was known, how petty was it? Now you've got to admit, if you're honest, about 90% of the things that you get upset over in this life amount to a hell of beans. They are just plain petty. And it seems to me that the more affluent we become, the more leisure time we have, the more money, the more discretionary funds we have, those kind of things, we have time to be more and more petty. It's a real tragedy. We've got people in this country that get upset. You name it. Somebody's been upset over it. They didn't get the right parking place. They didn't spell their name right. Their logo wasn't big enough. Somebody didn't say hello. They didn't like the tone of somebody's voice. Well, if that's what he's going to talk to me, you wait. How petty can we be? Now, when you think of that level of pettiness, bitterness sits on the doorstep. Or envy in it. Now, you know what the first cousin of envy is? Bitterness. They follow one after the other. We have a petty heart, which leads us to be envious of those we consider more blessed in some area than we are. And because we perceive that, and we fume over it and get agitated over it, we tend to become bitter about it. I didn't get a fair deal. I didn't get a fair shake. Well, if I'd have had what he's got, if I'd have had his opportunities, if I'd have come from that family, I'd have done a lot more than he's doing. And the longer you let that thing ferment in your mind, the more bitter you become. That Bible said, beware of bitterness. Let any root of bitterness springing up in you, whereby many are defiled. Now, starts with pettiness, goes through envy, and ends up in bitterness. And where does bitterness end up? And it is affecting everybody around you. You know what bitterness does? It takes the smile off your face. Bitterness takes the joy out of your heart. So that instead of being pleasant and congenial and outgoing and all those kind of things, now you become cynical, you become sarcastic, you become hateful. Well, when you get that way in your heart, when you open your mouth, it shows. So that you become a smart aleck with people. You become short with people. You become hateful with people. And your internal bitterness is manifested to everybody around you. You put them in a bad mood. I mean, you listen to some guy be ugly and mean and hateful for enough long enough period of time, pretty soon you get to where you're like that if you've got to be around that jerk. Because you know when you go in the morning or when you go see them next time, that's the way they're going to be. You prep yourself. I'm not getting shot at. I ain't taking all that junk. I'll get even. And then you alienate everybody around you. What's a real tragedy? It'd be bad enough to alienate the people at work because you were bitter. And you should go home and you alienate your wife and your children. The very people that you're supposed to love the most, in the sanctuary that's supposed to be a haven of rest and peace, you turn into a hellhole because of the bitterness that fills your own heart. Whereby many be defiled. So how does that start? With me and you being petty. Becoming envious. Being filled with bitterness. And taking it out. Demonstrating it. Everybody around it. That's what Saul is doing. He's as petty as he can be. He's the king. David is his soldier. They sing one song one time. And he said, what more could he have but the kingdom? Notice how he blew it out of proportion, how he exaggerated it beyond means. When you get really petty, what you do is you take little things in your life and the life of those around you and you blow them out of proportion. You make mountains out of molehills. Until you become angry and bitter about it. And then all that stuff that's generated inside of you comes spewing out in your conversation and in your attitude toward other people. That's a tragedy. You know what's supposed to be in you? The Holy Spirit's supposed to be in you. If you're saved, he's in there. And if he's in there, what's supposed to come out of you is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. You know what the world's looking for? They're looking for somebody that's different. They're looking for somebody that's got something real. And when we lower ourselves to the level of the world, to be as petty and as mean-spirited as they are, to be filled with envy and bitterness, we hide the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and we lose our impact, we lose our influence in the world. When you become small, when you become petty, when you take Saul's attitude, you're not going to lead anybody to Jesus Christ. They're not going to see the light or the love of God in you. All they see is how little you are, how filled with envy, how filled with bitterness you become. You lose your effect. You lose your power to do anything for Jesus Christ. Christians are under a terrible obligation to watch that kind of thing. our conversation in the world ought to be godly. That ought to be Christ-like. It ought to be done with joy and gladness, not with smallness, not with bitterness. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not need anything false. Amen. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and mercy. Take your watch over and protect us. Keep us.